If you would go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We'll continue on our study or our preaching through the book of Galatians. Just like to remind you of the past message, the message from a couple weeks ago. We were seeing how Paul viewed the use of the law. We saw that he obviously arrived at the conclusion that, of course, the law is not bad, it's not evil, but it wasn't given for salvation. His message to the Galatians was that the law had a certain purpose, and that was to hold the people of God, to be the tutor for the people of God, to lead them to Christ so that they would be justified by faith. And then Paul gives explanations or an explanation to the brethren at Galatia so that they would know with certainty that their salvation does not come through the law, but that it comes through the promise. It's always been that way from the very beginning, from Abraham. And so Paul's message was it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. Verse 29 of chapter 3 says, "And if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Today, we're going to see that Paul continues talking about the law. But now, instead of establishing the fact that the law doesn't save, it was given for a particular purpose, he now establishes the fact that now that you've been saved by the promise, there's no reason to go back to the law. And then Paul expresses a bunch of emotion as he's warning them from verse 12 to verse 20. So we'll run through this text just little by little like we did last time, making some comments, and then we'll take and we'll apply what Paul is telling the Galatians, we'll apply it to ourselves as individuals and to Dallas Reformed Baptist Church. Let's go ahead and pray before we go into the Word. Father, we come before You, and we come thanking You for the opportunity to have Your Word. We thank You that we have in our hands the same message that Paul sent to the brethren at Galatia. We pray that You would bless us today as we come to search out this message, as we come and we seek to apply it to our hearts and to our lives in such a way that we will be encouraged to continue in the faith and not go back to the law as a means of justification or salvation. We pray, dear Lord, that You would bless us with a firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with a heartfelt conviction of His goodness and His graciousness towards us individually. And we pray that the Spirit of Christ would be at work in our souls, crying out, "Abba, Father." Lord, I pray that the only thing said today from this pulpit would be the truth of Your Word. And I pray that You would use this truth to further sanctify us as we seek to live a life for Your glory. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father." If last time Paul gave an illustration from the Greek culture of that day about the use of the law, and now Paul's going to give another illustration from Greek culture to prove another point about the law. As been stated, Paul's point last time was that salvation comes through the promise. The law had its purpose. But salvation is through the promise. The purpose this time is for the brethren to see that the gospel of the Judaizers is not the true gospel. They're saying Christ plus circumcision plus the Mosaic rituals. And Paul is here to say, if you've been saved by the promise, there's no reason to go back to those rituals of the old covenant. So here we see the next illustration. We see that Paul places before them a child that is an heir. A child that when he becomes of age, when he comes to the time appointed by the Father, will be the heir of everything. But at the time, while he's a child, and before that date comes, Paul says he does not differ from a slave or a servant in the Father's house. Even though he is the owner of everything, he's not different. He is actually under guardians. He's under managers until the time appointed by the Father comes. So Paul's painting this picture, this backdrop for the Galatian believers to look at. And it's through their culture, through the eyes of that culture. And in the next three verses, Paul applies this illustration that he's already set before him. He applies it to them. And he applies it to Christians in general. Verses 3 through 5. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive the adoption as sons. Paul is saying clearly here that the old covenant people of God, they were children waiting for the promise to come, waiting for the day appointed by the Father, but they were no different from a slave under the old covenant. And he says this phrase is very, very interesting. He says that they were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And this is another one of these phrases here in Galatians that is heavily debated. There's actually three different point of views on it. We're not going to go over those three different point of views. Here, Paul is referring to the old covenant as the elemental things of the world. We'll come to this phrase again, and we'll have a little bit more opportunity to explain what Paul means by that. But here, it's obvious that he is referring to the principles found in the law. The principles that God did not give the law to save anybody, and that the law actually was a picture of the old creation. What was the covenant that God made with Adam? Do this and you'll live. It didn't come to us as those words do not come to us in Scripture in that way. But he says, if you do this, you'll live. He says, if you keep this, if you don't eat the tree, then you'll remain alive. It's what theologians call the covenant of works. And we see a picture of that painted in the old covenant. It wasn't given to save anybody. It was given to illustrate the fact that justification can never come by works. We've already broken that law. In Adam, we're under the curse. But it was given for a purpose and a good reason, as we saw last time. It was our tutor to lead us to Christ. It said, no, there's no salvation here. You'll never be able to be justified or made right before a holy God because of what you do. It's through Christ. It's through the Messiah. It's not by the first Adam. It's by the second Adam. It's the only way of justification. It's not by the old creation way. It's by the new creation way. we see that the time appointed by the Father in Paul's illustration is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It is the coming of the Son of God, the Son of God being made flesh, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem His people out from under the law. For the purpose that we are now to receive adoption as sons and be heirs of the promises of God. Paul's working up to his point here. He's building his argument once again. Let's go to verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wow. This is one of those tremendous blessings of being a son of God. Because you are sons, because Christ has redeemed you, the pledge of the inheritance, as Paul says elsewhere, the proof that you are an inheritor, is that the Spirit of God has been sent into your heart. And that the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father. Now there's, and actually I fought this until just a couple weeks ago, but there is a thinking that Abba is referring to like an intimate name with God, kind of like what we would say Daddy. And I don't doubt that this passage is talking about an intimate relationship with God the Father. But I think that Paul's not driving at a certain name that we call God. He's driving at something greater here. He puts these two terms together. He says, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic name, not Greek. And so the Galatians were not going to understand it if he just left it, Abba. So he had to explain what he's talking about. The Spirit cries out in your heart, Abba, which is translated Father. But then we come to the question, if that's true, then why did he say Abba? Why did he just not say Father? Well, there's a purpose. There's a purpose behind this. And it is a wonderful purpose. And we're not going to be able to glean everything that we could from that this afternoon. But there's some wonderful meditations there. For one of those, let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Why would he include the word Abba? Here in Mark chapter 14, Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be turned in by Judas. And look at his words. Here we'll set the scene a little bit with verse 35. And then we'll see Christ's prayer in verse 36 of Mark chapter 14. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So when God redeems a people, He redeems them from under the law so they receive the fullness of their inheritance as children of God. And He sends the Spirit of Christ into them. If we follow the argument good there, or well, in Galatians chapter 4, we can deduce that it's the Spirit of Christ that is sent into the heart, the Holy Spirit. But he says, the Spirit of His Son, crying out, Abba, Father. Paul wants us to know that even though this word Abba is not talking about an intimate title for Father, Paul wants us to know that our relationship with God the Father because of the work of Christ, is a father-son relationship that is blood-bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, that assures us of being inheritors of the promises of the salvation of God. And the Spirit of Christ cries out within us the same words that Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how intimate this union and this bond with the triune God is now, that we've been joined to Christ by faith. Let's go on to verse 7 of Galatians chapter 4. After building this argument, after showing his illustration, applying his illustration, shedding some light on what at least the pledge of being inheritors is, Paul then comes to the point he's been wanting to make the whole time. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the point that Paul's been trying to make the whole time. And notice this. It doesn't come out in our newer English versions. It actually comes out in the King James Version because of the these and the thous. But in verses 1 through 6, Paul is speaking to the Galatians as a group of you, plural. And in verse 7, he gets personal. And he points and says, you personally. Not speaking as a group, but using the you singular now. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. He's making his point, and he's making his point personally, as clear as he can make, so that the individual believers in Galatians know that because they have received the promise, because Christ has come, the Spirit of God is dwelling in their hearts and their lives, they've received God's inheritance. The time has come. But why does he build this argument? Let's look at verses 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. This is the point that Paul has been trying to make all along. This is the point that he's been building up to throughout this letter. If you're an inheritor of God by the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received the Spirit of God that is crying out, Abba Father, within your soul, then why do you turn your back on God? Why are you going back to the present evil age? Why are you going back to the old creation, to the old covenant? When you've received the inheritance, you're being assured that you are an inheritor. There's no need to go back. And the thing is, with all of these elemental, here, Paul, when he talks about the elemental things, same word as used before to describe the guardians, which was a depiction of the old covenant or the law. And so he's saying to go back to the law, to seek to be saved by your works, by circumcision, is the same as going back to worshiping false gods. It's paganism. What are you doing? This is not the gospel. It's not Christ plus circumcision. It's Christ, His work, His Spirit, the Father's grace, the Father's love. And we are now new creations in Christ. No need to go back to the old creation. And here at the very end, this verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain, ties right in with Pastor Walker's messages, does it not? Here we see once again this pastoral concern. If you go back to the law, that means I've labored in vain. That means that you're not following my gospel. That means that either you were never saved, or you've fallen for a moment, and God's going to pick you back up and bring you right back to my gospel. That's why I'm worried about you. And from there, verse 12 through verse 20, you can feel the emotion in His words. I beg of you, brethren, because as I am, for I also have become as you are. I'm sorry, I read it incorrectly. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. That's oozing an emotional response to the Judaizing problem there in Galatians. Judaizers creeping in, pulling the brethren towards circumcision. Christ is good, but you got to be circumcised. If not, you can't be part of the people of God. You can't be saved. Paul's worried. And he's got right to be worried. He wouldn't be right if he wasn't worried. His love makes him worried for the people of God in that place. We're not going to go by that portion step by step. We definitely see what Pastor Walters has been setting before us. Pastoral concern. Yes, Paul knows that those who have been truly joined to Christ are saved, and they will be saved. But he also knows that if the Galatians turn back to the law, trying to seek to be made right because of the law, then they're not of God. Or at the very least, they're going through a period where they're being distracted and God's going to bring them back. He's concerned, as he should be. Now that we have an idea of what Paul is trying to tell the Galatians in this passage of Scripture, I want to kind of review just a little bit about what this letter has been about so far, and then want to apply this to our individual lives. We see that Paul's upset, rightfully so, because the Judaizers, as we saw in Acts 15, coming back and telling the brethren, Christ is good, but you've got to be circumcised. If not, you're not saved. Paul says there's only one gospel. That's not it. My gospel is the gospel. Here's my testimony. I did not receive my gospel from men. I received it straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when I went up to Jerusalem 14 years later, the apostles couldn't have had anything to my gospel. I'd already had it. He's not bragging. He's telling them where he's got his gospel. He's got it from God. And then from there, he tells us how he reproved Peter for hypocrisy. And they didn't say anything to him. It was because it was according to the doctrine of the gospel. Then we see he goes to the Galatians experience and says, you haven't received the Spirit of God by works of the law. It's by faith. It's by the promise. Salvation has always been by the promise. And then he starts going to the Scriptures. And now we come to this place. With all of his arguments building up, don't go back. To say that I need Christ and circumcision is to go to a different gospel. I'm worried about you. So we could say today, well, what does that have to do with DRBC? What did that have to do with me in my personal life? I mean, I don't hear anybody saying nowadays that you got to believe in Christ and be circumcised. No. But there's principles there. We're tempted time and time again to think that we are made right before God because of what we have done. Is that not true? Do we not feel that building up within us? When we have achievements in our life, it's there. It builds up. Oh, wow, look at that. That was really good. And then we start saying, I know I'm made right with God now because of that. And then we go to the other extreme, I sinned. And we throw Christ down the tubes there too. When our standing before God is sealed by Christ, and our obedience is proof of that relationship. Not the other way around. We don't do good in order to be made right. We are made right by Christ in the gospel. And then the fruits in that life is an added confidence that God is working within us. And we're tempted almost on a daily basis. I remember watching Paul Washer on YouTube. He was talking about something like this. And he says, you get up early in the morning, you read your Bible, you have a good morning, and you run out the door all happy, ready to get at it and to attack the day. And then the next morning, it's the complete opposite. You wake up late, you kick the dog on the way out, and you know, by the time you get to work, you're already really upset. And we tend to judge. Now, we need to examine ourselves. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that there's no place for examination. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we don't examine the fruit in our lives to see, you know. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, how do we come to God? What is our standing before God based on in our everyday life? That's the temptation that we have. And that's why there's a roller coaster ride in our life. A lot of the time. Ups and downs. Ups and downs. When on Christ the solid rock I stand, and we can improve constantly and steadily, growing in faith and love and obedience to God. Instead of this emotional roller coaster ride that we're on almost all, and I'm preaching to myself, it's in Christ that we have our standing before God. Don't go back to the old creation. Don't go back to do this and live. We live in Christ. Remember that? Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's it. So we don't go back to the old creation. We are focused on the new creation. And the Spirit of God brings forth sweet fruit in our life, as will be seen later on. Just a couple of applications that I have here. That's the main thrust of Paul's message here. Don't go back. But I think there's a couple of things that it would be good for us to look at that are kind of side details. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because it's not the main thrust, but I think it is good to see. Verse 9, Galatians chapter 4. We have here a wonderful illustration of conversion. Verse 9. After Paul lays out before them that what they served before were not true gods, in verse 9 he says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, he's self-correcting himself, "or rather to be known by God." In our Sunday school class, every other week we're doing the attributes of God. And Jesus prayed in John 17 that eternal life is knowing God. So Paul's not saying that it's a bad illustration of conversion, that now that you've come to know God. He's saying that's wonderful, that's true, that's great. But rather, well, let me state it a different way. Let me tell you where that knowledge of God comes from. It goes deeper than that. Now that you've come to know God, or rather, I could say it even better this way, you're known by God. What a wonderful illustration of the grace that Paul talks about in other places of his letters. Romans 8:29, I believe Pastor cited that one this morning too. Romans 8, 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also So why do we know God? Because He knew us beforehand. An intimate, loving knowledge. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those that He predestined, He called. All of salvation flows from God's foreknowledge. Which is not that He knew that we would believe. No. He made us His. And He knew us intimately. So that we would believe. Big difference. All of salvation flows. That's why he kind of does that shift there. Yes, salvation is knowing God, but rather, you're known by God. And that's where it all flows. That's where it all comes from. It's that grace of the foreknowledge of God. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 6. Couple of observations on verse 6, applications. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Do you know this relationship with your Father? Do you? Paul turns it a different way in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit gives testimony to your spirit. The Holy Spirit gives testimony to your spirit. And he says the same words, Abba Father. Do you know that relationship with your Father? Has God sent His Spirit into your heart? If not, today is the day to receive Christ and His Spirit and His testimony, so that you will be assured of being a child of God. One more note here. We see a principle that we need to take with us anytime we search out truth. There's a principle here. God doesn't want our adoption as sons to only be an objective reality. He wants it to be an experience as well. It is very important to hold before us the objective truths of God. Objective truths being His promises that are faithful and sure, the cross, the blood. But all of those are not to take us to a cold, lifeless Christianity, where we just say that we believe these truths and that's enough for us. We're good. No. These truths in its fruition, in its perfect fruition, brings about an experience. With God. These truths are not something out there a long ways away from us. No. There's something to be believed, yes. But believe with the purpose of this being ingrained into our very being. Part of our identity as Christians is that we are children of God. We are children of God. We saw a little bit about our identity when we went through chapter 2. I'm in Christ. I'm crucified in Him. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I'm a child of God. So these are not things that are just made to be kind of out there. These are made to be realities in our life. There's a couple of dangerous roads. One of those dangerous roads is to feel like we're a child of God, without really being one. You can ask some people, how do you know that you're saved? I feel like it. No. Because God says this in His Word. But then there's another dangerous road, where there's no experience. There's no experience of God. That union is not vital, as theologians would say. It's not with life. It's dead. But the biblical way of thinking about things is God sets forth His truth and His doctrine so that the Holy Spirit brings it to bear on our souls in such a way that it actually changes us. And this is what chapter 4, verses 6 is bringing to the forefront. This is not just a truth that's out there. This is a truth that God sends His Spirit into our hearts in order for us to experience it and to live it. And if we follow Paul's thought, it's necessary. Our continuance in the faith. And it's necessary to not go back to what we were before, or to not seek a salvation by works, necessary. So when we open up our Bibles, it's not just to fill our brains with truth. I think Calvin said it like this. Truth is not just to be flitting about in the brain. It's to come to bear on our lives and our hearts in such a way that it changes us, changes the way we think about ourselves, changes the way we think about our neighbors, our families, our church, the world. And this thought, I am a child of God. God is my Father because Christ purchased me. It's one of those thoughts that if we could really grasp the reality of it, it would change things. Let's seek to believe the promises of God in such a way that they become real to us. And the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father, within us. It's necessary for our continuance in the faith and for our growth in grace. It's necessary to glorify the God that has saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word. We thank You for these truths that have been said before us. And we thank You that You are our Father. We thank You that You sent Your Son to die for us, to purchase us, so that we would receive the adoption of sons, so that we would receive the Spirit of Christ that cries out within us, Abba, Father. Yes, Lord. Please do this within our lives and within our hearts in such a way that we would grow in grace, in such a way that we would continue in the faith. Please, Lord, bless us in this way. It is in Christ's name. Amen.